Corinthians chapter 8. Corinthians chapter 8, that's page 1067 in your pew Bibles. And before I begin, let me direct our hearts to the Lord one more time. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to sing your culture name, and we pray that your word would continue to exalt your name and your goodnesses and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to discuss our last congregational practice in the series that I began when we first moved in January of essential practices of a healthy congregation. And my topic today is generosity, the ninth G in the series, and next week I'm going to try to bring this all together. And my thesis this morning is a healthy church is a congregation in which everyone gives generously, in which everyone gives generously toward the church's ministry and mission. In 1997, Associated Press writer Julia Prodas wrote an article about philanthropy in America. Her lead to the article was a story about a Christian family living in Wilmington, Delaware, the Sam Arthur family. Now, a number of years ago, I shared with you some of this story, but I thought it would be appropriate after many years to review it because it's so poignant. At the time of the writing of the article, Sam Arthur was 46 years old. He lived in a modest duplex in a nice neighborhood of Wilmington, Delaware, with his family, his wife and two children. He was 46 years old. He was a chemist. I don't know if he worked for DuPont, probably did, but he had been educated at the University of California, Berkeley, and grew up in a Christian home with four other siblings where he witnessed his parents consistently giving 10% of their income to the work of Jesus Christ. In college, Arthur says that he was greatly influenced by the testimony, or actually reported testimony, about author C.S. Lewis, who many of you know, a profound English author. Apparently, he was also quite a philanthropist. Much of his income from his royalties of writing his books, he gave away to the Christian cause, and this had a tremendous influence on Sam Arthur's heart while he was a college student at Berkeley. At the time that the article was written, Arthur and his wife had been on a 25-year quest to get to the level of giving 50% of their income. At the time of the writing, they had achieved 40%. Arthur said, "We've sort of stalled out because we didn't realize how expensive it could be to raise kids." I heard an amen. By my math, Arthur's income in 1997 was in the mid-$90,000 range. Now, some of you might be saying, "Whoa, wow, it's got to be easily six figures equivalent today." Yes, but remember, over 40% of that was going to giving. So, a much less generous man certainly could have been looking for bigger houses, bigger cars, more vacations, and more expensive things. But Arthur, as he was quoted by the author of this article, said, quote, "Heaven is much nicer than any of the houses in Wilmington, Delaware, or any of the houses I ever saw in Beverly Hills. And God has always blessed me. I feel obligated to share his blessings." I tried to find a follow-up article to that one. I wasn't able to, but I think I was able to discern that he still owns that modest twin house down in Wilmington, Delaware. I think his son and his family live in it at this time. Well, let's begin the subject of generosity by answering the question, what is generosity? What is particularly Christian generosity? Because that is what we want to unpack this morning. This is my definition. It's in your notes. Generosity is a manner of living in which you freely and sometimes sacrificially share or give to others out of your resources with a spirit of gratitude and joy in God. And the definition cannot be broken. Every component is necessary for it to be Christian generosity, and we'll work on unpacking that as we go through this morning. Now, lest some of you be thinking to yourselves, well, you know, that first opening illustration of the Arthurs doesn't really apply to me because they were doing pretty good. Well, let's look in the Bible at an illustration for you of people who were definitely not doing very well financially, and what the report of Scripture is concerning their giving. That's where we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "We want you to know." Now, this is being written to the Corinthian church about churches to the north of them. I'll get into that in a moment, but just to set the context. "We want you to know, Corinthians, brothers, about the grace of God to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord and then to us by God's will." So Paul is describing a foundation of this outpouring of generosity that he says was coming out of the Macedonian churches. And he begins to describe or explain this outpouring of generosity by acknowledging this about them. "We want you to know," it's in verse 1, "we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia." So he's talking about grace from God, an enabling power from God working in these churches. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and probably other churches in the northern area above the peninsula of southern Greece, which is where Corinth was. They were filled with a deep awareness of the preciousness of their salvation. And they were fervent about what God had done in their hearts to rescue them from Judaism and from the darkness of the paganism, the superstition that they had been locked in for all of their lives until the light of the gospel came to rescue them. And despite what Paul identified as deep poverty, and he uses that term, deep poverty of these churches, these believers still possessed an abundance of joy in Christ. Now you put that one together, folks. Deep poverty, abundance of joy. How do you get there? The grace of God. Deep appreciation for the preciousness of the light of salvation through the gospel. That's how you get there. And this joy in their salvation inspired them to have a sincere desire to freely contribute out of the resources that they had to the starving churches in Judea who were in the midst of a famine at that time. Paul said that he didn't have to say anything to them about giving. In fact, it seems that there's every indication that Paul had no expectation that these northern Greek churches would give anything to the cause of the relief of the Judean churches. It sounds like he was only asking them to pray. But look at what appreciation for their salvation created in these Macedonian churches. Look at verses 3 and 4. "I testify that on their own," see, he's not coercing them, he's not manipulating them, he's not appealing to them from on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Why would they have to beg Paul? He's probably saying, guys, no. But Paul, we want to. That's astonishing. And it wasn't the amount that the Macedonians were giving. It wasn't the amount at all. It was the proportion they were giving that ministered to Paul and ministered in such a way that he would write down for eternity the story. Clearly, their concern for the brothers and sisters in Judea motivated them to give. And Paul clearly says it was beyond their ability. Beyond their ability. Of their own initiative, they insisted on being able to participate in the privilege of helping their Christian brothers and sisters across the Mediterranean Sea, way over there. People they could have just, waved off, no concern. But where does this kind of generosity come from? Where does this kind of joy and insistence on generosity? I've already mentioned it. It's the grace of God. It comes from a living grasp on the blessing of salvation. It comes from people who realize the peril that they had been in before the light of the gospel came to them. I sometimes wonder if I have forgotten how deep a peril I was in before the light of the gospel was brought to me, by someone willing to take the risk to say, "Hey, Linsky, you need to know this." Well, they got the fact of the gospel, and look at what verse 5 says. It says, they not only gave themselves to Paul and the mission he had to collect this money for the saints, but they first gave themselves to God. What do you think that means? Well, sure, it means that they had already given themselves to Christ. That had happened a long time before, at least 3 years earlier. They first gave themselves to God after hearing of the need. I think what that means is they got down on their knees again and said, "Oh God, see our situation, our deep poverty. Oh, generous Father, may there be some way that in spite of our situation, we could contribute." I think that's what they were doing as they first gave themselves to God. They prayed. And understand, these were relatively new Christians. As far as chronology goes, the gospel had only arrived there in northern Greece, in Macedonia, 3 years before this letter reached them. Okay? Relatively young Christians. And I think the record well illustrates my point. Generosity is a manner of living in which you liberally and sometimes sacrificially share or give to others out of your resources with a spirit of gratitude to God and joy. Now, next I want to talk about developing a heart of generosity. I think you need to be cultivating three components: conviction, confidence, and contentment. And I just want to unpack these for the rest of the message and help you see these practices: conviction, confidence, and contentment. Let's begin with conviction. You got to develop convictions from the Word of God about the stewardship of your money, your possessions, and your wealth. Generosity will not come freely flowing through your heart unless you have biblical convictions about stewardship of your money, your possessions, and your wealth. And one of the most important convictions that I would like to set before you, and there are a number, but I only have two that I'd like to impress on you this morning. One is the cultivation of an eternal perspective. The cultivation of an eternal perspective. I invite you to turn with me to Jesus' teaching on this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. That's page 890 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. I'd like you to follow as I read this short passage. And Jesus, again, he's talking about eternal perspective. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think as a young man, I was taught the last verse. I was told, where the treasure is, that's where your heart is. If the treasure's in the bank, that's where your heart's going to be. If the treasure's in the boat, that's where your heart's going to be. It's not like, you know, get your heart right first and then, but where you're putting your stuff. So there's a practical matter here. Kingdom-focused disciples understand that they can send investments ahead to the safety of heaven. These investments are the resources you give to the cause of Christ. They are investments that you make to support the mission of Christ's church. And Scripture clearly identifies Jesus' church as this main supporting institution for the securing of God's word and for the propagation of the gospel message. And there are multitudes of parachurch ministries doing excellent work in the world. But I think it is clear that the Scriptures point to the church as where the heart of God is. Jesus said, I will build my church, not parachurch institutions. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other words, it's the establishment, it's the institution which protects the truth, but also supports the going out of the truth into the darkness of the world. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And people who believe the gospel are the ones who will be in heaven. Nobody else is going to be in heaven. I don't care how many funerals you go to, and they say this person who never darkened the door of a church, never believed in Jesus Christ, is going to be in heaven. It's a lie. It's a lie from hell. And every time I go, I grieve when I hear that kind of thing being pronounced. Don't you believe it? It's false gospel. Believers are God's treasure. Believers. And God's eternal blessing is on disciples who invest in the mission of the church. To reach out, to draw in more disciples, and within the church to build up better disciples. More disciples, better disciples. Mission of the church. Investments are secure for eternity. That is, investments in the means of propagating the gospel message and building up the church. The means. And there are many means which can be ministries of evangelism, of teaching, of ministry to one another. We've talked a lot about that in previous messages. An eternal perspective is one of the first convictions that you need to have before your heart will be tuning more carefully to generosity. And that is, you can't take it with you. As one said, you know, there is no trailer behind the hearse carrying all your stuff. You're leaving it here. And as the Proverbs say, you may leave it to some very foolish people. Now, another conviction is that everything you have belongs to God. James writes in James 1:17, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. I think that's rather complete. Every good thing and anything good that you had, James says, it's a gift from God. Comes from God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? Okay. Everything I have that's good, I received it. gifted from God, received from God. The point of the text and others like them, and there are many of them like that, is that all we have has been given to us. All we have that's good, not our sin, but everything we have that's good has been given to us from God, by His mercy, by His generosity, by His goodness. And in fact, Moses told the Israelites this marvelous statement from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that I read, "You may say to yourself, my power and my ability has gained this wealth for me." And you'll hear that out in your world. People will say, no. God didn't give me this stuff. I worked hard for it. I earned it. No. Moses says, God says, my friend, don't say my power and my ability have gained this wealth for me, but remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth and confirm his covenant that he swore to his fathers as it is today. Now, you can't do anything that God Almighty has not enabled you to do. Even though you deny his son Jesus Christ, you got nothing that has not come from Almighty God. And you are a ingrate for not acknowledging that. So I would say, therefore, as Christians, we are responsible for how we steward these possessions. After all, they don't belong to me, nor do they belong to you. Plenty of parables in the New Testament about the expectation of the Lord for the care for his possessions given to servants to care for. So do we treat them ultimately as belonging to God or ultimately belonging to us to be used for our own self-interest? Ouch. I struggled all week preparing this message because I really need to grow here. True confession. This is, you know. So, what resources as Christians do we have? I mean, I could take you through a litany of things. Folks, it's so much far beyond your money. I mean, just take, for example, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, right there. You have the most important message in the earth. We have, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the answers to all the world's problems. Do you know that the Bible is the most profound source of true economics? Only the smart people say, well, but there's nothing there. And they go on, and every economic system fails. And capitalism will fail if it's not underpinned by the morality of a God-sourced ethics found in Scripture. Now I'm running a rabbit trail. And so that would mean your resources include, as I said, your relationship with God and what you have to share with people. And even if people, I don't want to hear Jesus talk, folks, look them in the eye very graciously, very humbly, and say, well, why don't you share with me what you think is a better way to live? Humbly, quietly, and gently, I would really like to know what you believe is a better way to live than the one that Jesus taught. They're hopeless. They have no answer. Everyone who has had any kind of an intelligent education knows. And they will always default to, well, your Jesus said, oh, I'm glad you're quoting him. It's the only source of ethical truth the world has ever seen. Look at all the other cultures in the world. Why are they coming here? Fundamentally, because we have a heritage of Jesus' teachings. Now, we are eroding very quickly. But the shining city on the hill is because our foundation originally was in the unmitigated truth of the Word of God. And cultures all around the world are stumbling and bumbling and failing because they don't subscribe to that. Now I'm way off. So your relationship with God, your talents, resources, your family. Do you know someone in your neighborhood who is alone? Or who has never even observed a marriage or a family with any influence from the cross of Christ? Let them see you. You have the greatest thing to offer. Your home, your car, anything else you consider your property. Just remember, it don't belong to you. So, here's the concern of God. As simply as I can say it. I think God is more... God's concern about your possessions and wealth is not only what you give, but what you're keeping back for yourself. Now that one was really tough to prepare to say. Not only what you're giving, woo, but what you're keeping back for your own self-interest. Whatever it might be. Okay. Conviction. I'm feeling it. Now next, confidence. Now, back to the illustration of the Macedonians. Even though they were young Christians, they had confidence. Confidence, you say, Pastor? Yeah. They depended on the teachings of Jesus, certainly relayed to them through the gospel message and through the teaching of Paul. They depended on teachings of Jesus, such as you see again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Again, back to your Bibles in Matthew chapter 6 for this. Pew Bibles, page 890. And you see in Jesus' teaching on this subject of generosity, or confidence, these verses, verse 31 to 34. I read this counsel from the Lord. So don't worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Now, don't lose that, because I'm going to come back to this in just a little while. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? Food and shelter. Food and shelter. Is that all you're worried about? For idolaters eagerly seek all these things. Idolaters or pagans, the non-believers, they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, as you live by faith in Christ and gain experience in trusting him, what happens is, and trusting in these kinds of teachings, what happens is you begin to accumulate personal experience in the confirmation of what Jesus is teaching here. But Christians who don't give generously, they don't get that personal confirmation. They don't have that experience of having stretched themselves out to be generous, trusting God, and then watching God work. You don't get it. It's academic. I can tell you about it, but you don't feel it. You don't experience it unless you're in it and you're doing it. So confidence in God's provision comes to those who are practitioners of generosity. This means praying about, looking for opportunities to invest your God-given resources in the expansion of the gospel message so that there can be more disciples, and in the ministry of the church so that we can build up better disciples who can then witness to more people so that there can be more disciples and then better disciples. Now, at this point, I'm sure there's someone here, maybe. I mean, it'd be me if I was out there asking, okay, let's do some calculus here. How much do I have to give to be generous? Oh, I'm glad you asked. You know, today there are an abundance. I would propose to you that it's probably a majority of preachers who will say, Bible mandates 10%, the tithe. And there are plenty of Christian financial consultants who track right along with that. And they're good ones, ones that I think have a pretty good message. But I have a real problem with those who will say, if you're not giving 10%, you're robbing God. That may sound surprising to some of you, but you know what? That's Old Testament law. That was a tax in Israel, in a nation state. But there is not a single word in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, assigning an amount to how much you give. We give by faith. Our generosity has to come out of prayer and a right reckoning of what are our resources and what needs are we taking the time to investigate and see besides ourselves. Grace giving is the standard for Christians. Grace giving is the standard for Christians. Let me emphasize that. Again, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, which was our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I read this in verse 6. Remember this. Remember this, says the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The person who sows generously will also reap generously, each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity. Some translations have under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I've heard some say, if you can't give with joy, just keep it to yourself. You know, that's good, but at the same time, you need to practice giving, or you will never get to the point where you're stretching yourself out just a little bit beyond your comfort zone. If you wait until your joy is full and you're just overflowing, I mean, that is ideal. But let's be realistic here, folks. I think we all need practice at taking a little bit further step, a little bit further step. But if you haven't taken this step, you'll never be taking that step. Okay? In the New Testament, giving is always grace giving. It's voluntary. It's not required like the Old Testament. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity. But the degree of joy and confidence you get from giving is proportional to what you put out. It's proportional. The one who is generous, the one who is sacrificial, will experience, will feel more confidence from God being their protection and see his providential care more clearly than the person who does not give generously. And if we are generous and cheerful givers, Paul's offered this promise. And this is marvelous. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. I mean, that is amazing. Do you hear that? Do you hear 6 times he says, it's all covered, it's all handled. God's in control. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you. That means more than you can handle, so that in every way, anything missing? So that in every way, always, anytime, missing? Having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Wow. I had to take some time to really just sort of contemplate that. Pretty powerful. But I do think there's a practical correlation between Old Testament tithe, which was legislative tax, and what we do with grace giving. It strikes me, by principle, not by New Testament statement. There's nothing in the New Testament that says this, but it strikes me, if I correlate the Old Testament religious institution of the priesthood, the Levites, the temple, with the New Testament church, which is now an international enterprise, it strikes me that God would not expect the church to run on less income from his people than the Old Testament institution did. And that's why I say, I think 10% is a good guide. Let me say it again, a good guide for helping us develop our generosity. But I really think, truthfully, if we compare ourselves to the Old Testament, their generosity started after the tithe. That's when they got into the free will giving aspect of their giving. I think also someone has said, and I think rightly, the number 10% oftentimes is a way in which God does get robbed. And you know how? By people who certainly have resources to give far beyond 10%, who say, I'm there, I'm good. You follow? Grace giving is a manner of giving stipulated for the Christian. Grace giving is an act of faith from a heart of gratitude. Gratitude for salvation based on confidence in God's concern for his children and for their welfare. Only sacrificial giving will get you to the place of deep security in God. And only by generous giving from its congregation can a church have the resources necessary to reach more people for Christ and build up people who are exemplary models to the community, to the world, of what it means to be conformed to Jesus. Now, let me move quickly to one last practice or one last concept of developing a heart of generosity, and that would mean you have to learn contentment. And I know I have 3 sermons on this subject. You're not going to get but maybe 1% of it, but it's a marvelous study. Paul wrote this encouragement to Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. I'd like you to turn with me there, 1 Timothy 6. This is a powerful word from Paul to his apostolic assistant in Ephesus, page 1093 in the Pew Bible. He says, and this chapter is filled with ouch, but also some wonderful things. And here he says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Now, we will be content with these. We will be content with these. What? Food and clothing? Are you kidding me, Paul? That's all? Now, folks, what he's basically saying here, buckle your seatbelts on this concept. In the eyes of God, if we have food and we have shelter, everything else is luxury. I'm telling you, that's why I'm struggling this week. I got a lot of luxuries. A lot of luxuries. And you know what? Even the people in Berks County or in Appalachia on welfare have a lot of luxuries. I've been to India. I've seen abject poverty. It's hard to find in this country because we are fundamentally a socialist country, and it's very rare that people don't have food and shelter unless they're really hurting and they are psychologically at a place where they're homeless or whatever. There are causes. But I think translated into modern terms, Paul is saying to most Americans, you even have cell phones. We have a lot of luxuries, but a contented lifestyle is one in which our concern is not for style, but for simplicity. We don't compete with the world for prestige. We want more of Christ. We strive to model the humble kindness and the perceptive wisdom of Christ. We treasure spiritual discernment for our families rather than designer clothes. That's the contented Christian. We seek for our children's salvation more than scholarships to notable colleges. Folks, your kids may be headed off to Stanford, Harvard, Columbia, Yale, or wherever. But I'm telling you, if they don't at least have a crystal clear grasp on the gospel, they're going to get swamped by the swill of ungodly sewage that flows through those supposed institutions of learning. They better be equipped. We cannot make them believe, but we can be certain that they can feed back to us a crystal clear declaration of what the gospel is and what they are saying, I will not take part in. That is not forcing anything on them. It's education, the most foundational education a child needs. Everything else, after knowing Christ and following him, will flow according to their real needs. Society celebrates luxury, prestige, and pleasure. Contented Christians cherish the love, joy, and peace of Christ. I wonder how many students on major university campuses have peace in their hearts. Peace in their hearts. And can say no to destructive influences by saying, I don't want that. It will ruin my peace with God. But understand this, to develop a heart of generosity, you will need to learn contentment. Even the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned contentment. It is not natural. It is not natural. It has to be learned. One reason God gives us any of the extras that we have is, like he said in the Old Testament over and over again, to test our hearts. God tests the quality of our affection for him and the quality of our faith by how much of his abundance I keep for myself, as opposed to investing in his interests that people hear the gospel and he have all of his children with him in heaven. God hasn't made America rich in the world so that American Christians can live in luxury. I don't think so. He's made us rich so that we'll have the joy of using our resources to exalt him by building Christ-exalting, spiritually focused communities and congregations that are knowledgeable, obedient, maturing, vocal, and generous disciples. Committing yourselves to an ongoing plan of action to practice generosity is the only way you're ever objectively going to get to the place where you can distinguish between your needs and your greeds. Objectively knowing the difference is absolutely crucial to protecting yourself from spiritual shipwreck that comes from chasing after the idols of the world and its false use of wealth. Committing yourself to an ongoing plan of action to practice the free giving of your resources to the ministry and mission of the church with thanksgiving in Christ and joy is the only way to gain a heart of generosity and have the joy and security that comes with that heart. I have a lot to pray about. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this scratching of the surface on the subject of money, wealth, possessions. Help us as a congregation to contemplate it and to ask your Holy Spirit to help us think about first steps or to continue in good steps that we may already be taking. I thank you for a generous congregation. I pray, though, that everyone in the sound of my voice and connected with Crossway would want and would cultivate the practice of generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.